Let me pray for us one more time before we get into God's word today. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your abundant grace and love over us. We thank you that you allow us to be here to sing songs of worship and praise to your name, God. And we pray that as we hear from your word today, would you speak powerfully to our hearts? God, would you meet us where we are? And would you turn our hearts, Lord God, from sin? God, would you turn our hearts from belief in the ways of the world? And would you, by your impactful grace, God, would you transform us into the likeness of you? Please be with me, God, as your humble servant today. I pray, God, that your words would be preached and only what you desire to be spoken would be heard here today, God. We thank you so much and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this one day I was walking into Subway. There's been no joke yet, so I don't know why some people are laughing. But as I'm walking into Subway, is that funny because I just don't look like I eat Subway? I'm walking into Subway and I see this man, you know, and he appears to be homeless, and he's kind of waving me down, you know, like, can you give me some food or something? And so, you know, or can you give me some money? So I go up to him and I say, hey, do you want some Subway, right? I'm getting Subway. I'll buy you some Subway. And he gives me this look like, Subway? Like, no, right? So I'm like, okay, you don't want Subway. Well, I'm going to get Subway. So I buy some Subway and I come out. And then I'm like, okay, what do you need? And he's like, I need some money, right? So I say, okay, what do you need money for? And he said, I want to buy food. And we were right by Del Taco, right? He's like, I want Del Taco. I'm like, okay. You're kind of picky for a homeless guy, but I'll get you some Del Taco then, right? And then he says, oh, no, no, no. I want to go in and get it myself, okay? So you give me the money, and I'll go over there, and I'll buy it myself. And I say, well, you know, I can't do that because I'm not sure what you're going to spend it on. And he's like, oh, come on, man. Like, obviously, I'm gonna get Del Taco, right? What do you think, I'm a liar? And I'm like, no, I don't think you're a liar, but you might be lying to me right now. You know, so just, I'll get it for you and I'll bring it back here. And he's like, no, no, no. So we go back and forth for like 5 minutes. And finally he says, all right, man, I want alcohol, right? He says, there's a liquor store over there. I want the money to buy alcohol. You know, I haven't had alcohol for a long time, so I really need it. Right? So I'm like, okay, well, I can't give you money for alcohol. If you want Del Taco, I'll get you Del Taco. Otherwise, I'm going to leave, right? So I'm about to leave, and as I'm walking away, he's like, wait, give me the Del Taco, right? So then I go, I buy him Del Taco, I bring it back to him, and we're sitting there, and I'm eating with him, and he's eating Del Taco, and I'm eating Subway. I'm talking to him, and I'm like, you know, so I start telling him about Jesus, right? I'm like, what happened to you? Like, how did you end up here? And he tells me that he's an alcoholic, and he lost his job, and then, you know, he kind of lost his family, essentially, and he's been on the streets for a while. And, you know, so I share the gospel with him. You know, I say, do you know Jesus? You know, Jesus is God become man. You know, he came to earth, he died for your sins. You know, he resurrected from the dead, and if you put your faith in him for salvation, you know, you can have a relationship with him, right? And he can save you. You know, because that's what he is. He's Savior, right? And he'll be your Lord, and he can turn your life around. And this guy's like, he says, no, right? He says, no, I can't do it. I'm like, why not? He says, no, I just can't. This is what he said to me. He said, I just cannot accept that grace, right? I cannot accept grace from God. You know, and actually, I've heard many people say this. You know, I share the gospel with people, and they'll say, no, I cannot accept God's grace, right? One guy I shared the gospel with, he said, I would rather die, you know, I'd rather be condemned on my own merits than be saved by God's grace. Now, You know, and I hear Christians say this too, right? Sometimes we'll say this, like, oh, I have a hard time accepting God's grace, right? And I was really thinking about that. And I think that part of it is that we don't really understand what grace actually is. You know, I don't think we understand exactly the way that it works when we say, I cannot accept God's grace. And so what I want to do today is I actually want us, and we're going to start here, we're going to end up somewhere else, but I want us to start by kind of thinking about what is God's grace? You know, what actually is it? And how are we meant to kind of respond to it? You know, how are we meant to respond to God's grace? And so if you guys have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 31. And we've been in a series in Genesis for those of you who are just joining us or who haven't been here for a while. And we're right now looking at the life of Jacob. Okay, we're looking at the life of Jacob. And just kind of to recap some of the events of Jacob's life, if you are not familiar with this character in the Bible, the story of Jacob starts out with him clutching his brother's heel, right? And so he's called, he's named, he who kind of grabs the heel. That's kind of a deceiver. And it means that he's a deceiver. You know, it's kind of a joke, like a trickster. But that was his name, even at birth, right? And then we see that kind of identity playing out in his life. He steals he kind of extorts his brother into selling him the birthright, the double portion inheritance over some stew, basically. And then he steals his brother's blessing from his father by dressing up as his brother and kind of doing this whole deception game. And then, if you remember last week, we looked at how God encountered Jacob at Bethel, right? And how the stairway from heaven, and how God kind of showed his grace to Jacob. Now, after that, and we've skipped forward a little bit to get here to 31, and so I just want to share with you what's happened. Jacob, he goes and meets his uncle Laban, and he meets Rachel, who he falls in love with. Love at first sight, right? Awesome story from the Bible, right? Ladies, you're all like, oh, why doesn't that happen to me, right? So, you know, Jacob, he just falls in love with Rachel. He goes to Laban, her father, and he says, I want to marry your daughter, and so I'll work 7 years to marry her, okay? And so he works 7 years to marry Rachel, and then on the wedding night, right, Laban, Rachel's father, switches Rachel out and puts Leah in the wedding bed so that Jacob sleeps unknowingly with Leah, Rachel's sister. And so now Laban says, okay, well, I'll give you my other daughter, Rachel, if you work for me another 7 years, right? So he gets tricked into marrying one daughter, and then he has to work 7 more years to marry the other daughter. So he ends up working 14 years for Laban, who's essentially his uncle. And then some more time passes. Jacob's wives bear him children. Most of his children, except for Benjamin, which is going to come later. And then in the previous story, just before this one, Jacob kind of wants to leave. He wants to kind of separate from Laban. And so he wants to build up his own inheritance, his own wealth, because he's been working for Laban for, you know, 14 years. And he's saying, I need something for my own family. So he asks Laban if he can start his own flock. Right, so kind of the animals. He wants to get animals and raise up his own animals and his own herds. And what he asks him is, he says, can I just have all of the kind of blemished animals? So the speckled ones and the spotted ones and the striped ones, I'll take all of those. And then he plays this weird little kind of half superstitious, half herdsman skill game where he tries to breed just speckled and spotted animals for himself. And he tries to get the strong ones. And this is kind of a strange story, right? He strips the poplar leaves and he puts them in the trough so that when they're mating, and you guys are like, what the heck are you talking about? But, you know, when they're mating, so that they'll breed animals for his own sake. So, you know, forget all that. Basically, he's trying to trick Laban so that he can raise up, he can have a big kind of wealth for himself. That's what he's trying to do in the previous chapter. Okay, now, and then finally we come to Genesis 31, and this is where Jacob finally decides that it's time to leave Laban and kind of do his own thing. And that's where we're going to kind of open up here in Genesis 31, verse 1. And this is God's word, and it says, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth.'" Right? So now Laban's sons kind of don't like Jacob because they're saying, oh, you know, he's taken from our father, and now he's building up his own wealth. Right? Verse 2, "And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" Okay, let's read on. Verse 4. It says, "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field," those are his wives, "where his flock was, and said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled." Okay, now let's stop there for a second. So again, I know this is a little bit of a confusing story, but so what happened in the previous chapter, that Jacob thought he was kind of deceiving Laban, right? Because he was doing this trick with breeding the animals. He was making them striped and spotted and mottled so that he could build up his own flock, right? And so he got wealthy. He built up his own flock by this trick, by deceiving Laban, right? But what actually happens here in Genesis 31 is they explain what happened in the previous chapter. And so he's saying, what Jacob is saying in talking to his wives is that actually he realizes now that it wasn't his little game that caused his growth of wealth. He realizes now that what actually happened was, no matter what Laban said, God made it happen. Right, so if Laban said, "Hey, I'm going to give you the striped, you know, goats," then all the goats came out striped. If Laban said, "I'm going to give you the spotted goats," then all the goats came out spotted. If Laban said, "I'm going to give you the mottled goat," then all the goats came out mottled. So it wasn't according to Jacob's little trick. It wasn't according to Jacob's deception, but he realizes and he recognizes now that actually it was just God's gracious and abundant provision. Right? So no matter what Laban did to try to hurt Jacob, God was always with Jacob and protected him and gave him grace. See, God calls his people to recognize his gracious and abundant provision. God calls his people to recognize his gracious and abundant provision. So when we say, "I cannot accept God's grace." See, the thing is, it's not a matter of you accepting it, right? God's grace is not contingent on your acceptance. In fact, God has already graced you, right? God has already graced us in our lives. God has already provided abundantly and graciously all of the things. The question for us is, do you recognize it? Do you acknowledge it? Right? See, for many of us, it's like, "Oh, I can't accept God's grace." And then so we turn it into, well, God doesn't grace me if I don't accept it. That God only acts if I am willing to receive what he has to give to me. But that's not the way that it is, right? See, Jesus, even in thinking of in terms of salvation, Jesus didn't, he already died. Right? He already rose again from the dead. God's act of grace has already been performed. And it's not contingent upon your acceptance or not. The question is, do you recognize it? Do you believe it? Do you see it? How often do we attribute our quote-unquote success to our own diligence, our own hard work, our inherent beauty or cleverness or intelligence or skill, right? How did you get where you are today? Well, I worked hard. Well, I'm smart. I'm skilled. I'm clever. I'm good at my job. The Bible says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let me say that again, just the first part, so you get that. Every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above. Every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The question is, do you recognize it? See, here's what happens when we believe that the good things in our lives are dependent on us, on our work, and on our ability. I see at least three things happening, okay? Here's the first thing. When we think that good things only happen dependent on what we do, okay? First thing, we become entitled to our money, our space, and our time. See, because when I believe that it depends on me, depends on my effort, depends on what I do, then when I get money, I'm going to say, it's my money. I can do whatever I want with it. Right? All the while, we fail to recognize how much that attitude is like a child, right? Because that's what little kids say. That's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. Right? And then we start to ask questions like, well, what's wrong with that? I can't do what I want with my money. What's wrong with that? Is there something wrong? Why don't you tell me what's wrong with it? If you can't point to something in the Bible that tells me that I am wrong, then how can you say otherwise? But do you see how juvenile that attitude is? Right? I mean, you know, there's a saying like possession is 9/10 of the law, right? You know who really believes that is like little kids. You know, when a little child is holding something, they own it. Right? It doesn't matter whose it actually is. It doesn't matter who bought it. It doesn't matter who it was bought for, right? You go to little Billy and you say, Billy, you know, whose toy is that? And Billy will say, it's mine, right? And you say, no, that's Jimmy's toy, right? Let's take that toy away and let's give it back to Jimmy. And he'll think in his head, like, I imagine if we could go into his head at that moment, he's thinking, well, I'm holding it. That makes it mine, right? It's mine right now. And that's how all of us feel about our stuff, our space, and our time, because I work for my money, because my time is limited, because, and that is what is unspoken, is my time is limited, and it's actually more valuable than your time, right? Because I need my space, because I have my schedule to keep, and because I am, what we love to say, busy, right? I'm busy. I mean, we love that, right? We love announcing how busy we are. We love telling people, hey, you know what? I'm so sorry, but I can't meet up with you. Mondays, I have this. You know, Tuesdays, I have, I have a project meeting. And then I have to meet, you know, so-and-so's family. And then I have to tutor on Wednesdays. And, on Thursdays. You know what I love when people say? Thursday, I have a prior engagement. What the heck is a prior engagement? Like, I want to say, do you work for the CIA and you have some kind of secret, you're infiltrating North Korea? Like, is that why you can't tell me what this is? But when we believe that we are the ones in control of the good things in our lives, we will feel incredibly entitled to our stuff and our space and our time. And I know what many of us think. It's just right now. You know, it's just right now. Because I'm in this period of transition, because I just started this job, because I just started this program, because I just started this new relationship, because I just started this marriage, right? That's what we always tell ourselves. It's just right now, though. You know, I know I'm very, very selfish with my stuff, but it's just for right now. But let me just tell you something. With that mentality, it is impossible to live as a disciple of Jesus. Plain and simple, right? Jesus, who had every right to be entitled to his stuff, which really is all stuff, right? Who had every right to be entitled to his time, which really is everyone's time, right? Who had every right to be entitled to his space, came so that he could serve people. He was freely interrupted all the time because that's what he came to do. When we believe that it all depends on us, all the good things in our lives are dependent on what we do, we become very entitled. And here's the second thing. When we believe that, our lives become characterized by anxiety and fear. That we are always stressed and always afraid. Because here's the one question that's going to drive everything that you do. You're going to say, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough work? Have I done enough stuff? Have I accumulated enough wealth? Have I done enough to earn the respect of people around me? It will drive us crazy. You see this all the time with successful people, right? Is that they're driven, no matter how successful, quote unquote, they are, no matter how much money they have, no matter how many people look up to them, no matter how many people call them a genius or revolutionary or whatever, they're still driven by this anxiety and fear of losing the top spot, anxiety of what might happen in the future. Here's the third thing. Okay, and this might be the most dangerous. We look down on others who haven't accomplished as much as we have. Okay, we look down on others who haven't accomplished as much as we have. And I see this playing out in at least two ways. For some of us, this is just that we look down on people who aren't as, quote unquote, cool as us, right? Which is, you know, I mean, it's very ridiculous, but you know, we just have it in us, right? There's this kind of high school desire that never leaves us, right? To be part of the cool group, you know, to kind of be seen as, and this, it evolves over time, you know, when we were in high school. It's so funny. Do you actually remember what you thought was cool, you know, in high school? You look back at some of those old pictures, right? You know? Girls, you know, all kinds of things going on, you know, your hair was very different, you know, the way you dressed was very different, right? The things that you thought were cool were very different. And I think back to just like the 90s, you know, when I was in high school, and just, I mean, everybody, all guys had like these bangs, like that came down like this. A lot of people had like this dyed hair, and everyone drove like these lowered rice rockets, you know, and like they wanted a big exhaust, you know, and their car had to scratch every time they went into some place. And I remember you guys remember, like, I remember when I was in high school, people would always say, like, what would they say? They would say, like, you mad dogging. That's what they would say, right? Like, they would come up and they'd be like, you mad dogging? And I'd be like, what? Like, what are you? You didn't grow up in Compton. Like, you grew up in Cerritos. Like, what are you acting, like, all hard for? Like, why? I remember one time I was walking with a friend, and this guy, we were walking in a neighborhood, okay? And this car drives, this rice rocket drives right up to us, and he looks out the window, and he's like, you mad dogging like that? And literally, I was like, who are you talking to, right? And then my friend goes, hey, Jimmy. He's like, oh, Eugene, what's up, man? And they're like, they knew each other, right? And he's like hitting us up, and they knew each other. They were like, they were friends. And I just remember thinking, this is so stupid. Right? Like, how can we think that this is cool? And we grow up, and yet, it's like we're still kind of searching for that, right? Like, you go to your job, and you don't want people to think you're weird or to think you're a Christian. You know, that's kind of the not cool thing to be. Definitely, Christians are living on the margins today. When the good things are a result of your own hand, you're so afraid, right? So afraid to lose the cool that you worked so hard to keep. So afraid to lose that social standing, right, with people. And one of two things is eventually going to happen, because that coolness is not going to stay. And eventually people are going to accuse you, or they're going to sin against you, or they're going to do something. They're going to not give you the approval that you seek from them. They're going to not give you the affirmation that you want from them. And you're either going to get desperate and low because you really, really need that approval from people, or you'll get bitter and angry because you think you deserve it. It will be one of those two things. Now, for some of us, it plays out in that way to kind of this cool. But for some of us, we look down on those who aren't as, quote unquote, good as us. Right? And this is literally, what do I mean? And I mean in a moral sense. And basically, we think that we're just better people, period. We think some people, we look at them and we think, I am a better person than that person. I'm just inherently better. I'm less sinful. I have a greater capacity for righteousness. And this can happen both to hyper-religious and hypo-religious, right? It can happen to people who are really religious and really churched. And we can look at other people who are outside of the church, or, you know, new people who come in and think, oh, I'm better than that person. But let me just tell you, because some of us are on the other side, and you can do the same thing, right? And you can say, actually, by virtue of not being religious, you are better than religious people, right? Because I haven't been in the church, I'm actually better than you, because I'm not a hypocrite like you, because I don't act to be something that I'm not like you do, right? I call this preemptive judging, right? Like, well, I don't want to be judged by them, so I'm going to judge them before they even have a chance to judge me. So I know what they're thinking. I know that they're going to think I'm a bad person. So I'm just going to already assume that you are a bad person before you can say anything to me. This is the most dangerous of all, because it is the most deceptive of all. Because ironically, the same reasons we think we're better than others actually condemn us and leave us to be judged by our own merits rather than Jesus's. See, that's the gospel, right? The gospel is we're all the same. The gospel is we're all sinners. We're all wretched. We're all messed up, right? We all need Jesus equally. And for Christians, we found Jesus. And sometimes I think we need to ask ourselves, we need to search our hearts and say, do I really think that I'm better than some people? Make no mistake, that's sin. Now, contrastingly, what happens when you recognize and acknowledge that the good things in your life are a result of God's gracious and abundant love, like Jacob does, right? See, because he's playing this game the whole time, and he's thinking, oh, it's due to my deception that I have success, or it's due to my skill, or it's due to my, my kind of cleverness. And at some point, finally, here he recognizes it's actually not because of those things. I thought it was because of those things, but now I recognize it's actually God's gracious and abundant love that has carried me all this way. And so what happens when we acknowledge that, just like Jacob did? Well, instead of being entitled, you become sacrificial for the sake of others. See, when you recognize that God actually owns everything already, he already owns all of your money. He already owns all of your stuff. He already owns all of your time. He already owns all of your space. You're free to give it away. Not obligated to give. See, some of you guys are going to hear that and you're going to think, oh, I have to give now. You know, oh, Pastor Joe said, you know, I should give, so now I have to give. No, not obligated to give. Not guilted into giving. Not required to give. You are, and this word is key, you are free to give, because your entitlement is slavery. You think it's joy, like you think you're protecting your good things, but you're not. You're chaining yourself down to them. You are free to give your money and your space and your time for the sake of other people. In fact, you don't consider it as much of a sacrifice at all. And I've seen that happen. I've seen it happen in my own life. I've seen it happen in some of your guys' lives. And it's amazing. You know, things that I don't really think would happen, I see happening. Secondly, your life becomes characterized, rather than by fear and anxiety, it becomes characterized by joy. becomes characterized by joy. And this is the reason, because you recognize that what you give is not from you. You know, it's coming from God and then going through you to people. But when we think it's from us, right? When we think it's my stuff that I'm giving away, then you are always anxious and fearful because you're just emptying out an empty cup. And it doesn't feel good. Right? You're emptying out the last drop of an empty cup every time you give something away. And so you feel like, where am I going to get the next drop from? As opposed to when it comes from God, you are always emptying out a full cup. And you always know where the next thing is coming from, because it's coming from God. It's not coming from you in the first place anyway. Right? And to be a part of that experience, it just fills you with joy, right? It turns your fear and your anxiety into joy because you know God is just using you to bless people. And thirdly, lastly, you become, you know, you don't judge other people, but you become incredibly humble, right? When you recognize that all the good things in your life have come from God anyway. It's crazy. It is crazy for us to think that God blesses us because of our little superstitions, right? Because of our little ultimatums that we give God, right? I've done that, you know. Before I went to India, you know, back in 03, I was like, God, you got to tell me before this end of this trip whether you want me to be a pastor or not, right? Or whether you want me to go to seminary or not. And I gave God an ultimatum, right? I said, God, either you tell me during this trip. If you don't tell me during this trip, I'm not going to do it, right? Because I'm just going to take it. I'm going to take that as you saying no, right? Did I twist God's arm? You know, was God in heaven like, oh, shoot, we might lose Joe, right? I better tell him. I better tell him this month or else what's going to happen, right? I mean, what's the Exchange Church going to do, you know, like 10 years from now? I mean, that wasn't what God was thinking, right? But God graciously answered me anyway. See, he didn't answer me because of my stupid little trick. You know, he didn't answer me because I figured out God's formula. Right? Oh, I had faith, God. I prayed, God. I fasted, God. I'm twisting your arm because I have leverage over you, God. No, he just graced me and answered me anyway. He just said, you know what? You're a baby, but I'll just give you this toy anyway. You know, you don't understand this. You don't know what I went through to get this. You don't know what it's going to cost you to have this. But you know what? I'll give it to you anyway. Because I can be patient with you. Because I can wait for you to grow. Because I can love you that much and see you through that process. We play these games all the time. In fact, at the end of Genesis 28, and I didn't have time to go over this last week, but if you look at it, actually, it says Jacob made a vow. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. It says Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So he says, if God does all these things for me, then he'll be my God. So that's Jacob's vow, right? It's contingent. It's conditional. He says, God, if you do all these things for me, then I'll do all these things for you. Now, do we take that and say, okay, so that's the way we should pray? No, right? Jacob just met God at Bethel, right? He just saw God. And now he's responding the only way he knows how, to leverage God, to say, God, well, let's make a deal. If you do all the things that you promised to do for me, then I will do the things that I promised to do for you. But does God say, forget it, Jacob, you don't get it, right? Jacob, you don't understand what's going on here. I'm the one with all the cards. No, he just graciously accepts that vow from Jacob. Because that's God's incredible goodness. That's why it is abundant, right? It is not a matter of you accepting God's grace. It is a matter of you recognizing how much he has already graced you. And how much, when you trust in him and you believe in him, he will grace you even far more abundantly, not just in material possession, you know, not just in the things that we have in this world, not just with stuff, but with something infinitely better, with Jesus Christ himself. See, what we see here, God calls his people to recognize his gracious and abundant provision. Yes, but here's the thing, right? God doesn't just bless Jacob so that he can make a home with Laban and have a lot of, you know, speckled sheep, right? And build a life there with his wives and kids, okay? And just be comfortable. That's not what happens here, right? Let's read in verse, where are we here? Verse 11. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that the mate, that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So Jacob has taken this kind of detour on his journey, right? Remember, he was running from Esau because Esau wants to kill him, right? So he comes to this, to Laban's place, you know, and he works for Laban for 14 years, 14 hard years, seven of them that he was deceived into working for Laban. Jacob says Laban changed his wages 10 times, and that's kind of a negative thing. It's saying like, he kept undercutting me. He kept taking away what he promised to give me, right? And so he's faced hardship all these years, you know, probably close to 20 years. He's faced hardship these 20 years of his life. He's worked. And he's faced, in fact, the same sin that he was doling out to other people. He was deceiving people, and he got deceived by Laban. Yet in all this, God was working. Right? God had a purpose for his life. God was refining him these 20 years, not so that he could just have a bunch of stuff, but so that God could call him out of the comfort that he created back to his program, back to the advancement of his redemptive program for the world, right? Because Jacob is going to become Israel, and we're going to look at that very soon. And this is going to become the nation through which God blesses the whole world, because Jesus is going to come through this line. And he's saying, Jacob, look, I took care of you all these 20 years, and I've been building up for you a comfort. I've been building up for you these possessions. I've been building up for you a family, but not so that you could just sit here and enjoy it. I have done this so that I could call you out, so that I could call you back when it was time. See, many of us, we get stuck. We get stuck thinking that it's all about here. We get stuck in the complacency of being comfortable, right? We get lost in the day-to-day. But that's not what God calls us to do. In fact, he calls us out of our comfort. That's what he does for all his people, right? That's what he did for Abraham. That's what he did for Isaac. That's what he's doing for Jacob. That's what he's going to do for all his people for the rest of history until today. For all his people, he will call us and he will remind us and he will tell us that this is not our home. Many of us are just trying to build a home here. Right? We just want luxury and a family and a sense of home. And we want to just live for that. Right? But Jesus actually, he speaks to this. You know, if you look at Luke 9, 57 to 62, he speaks actually to each one of those things. And he says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, he calls us out of luxury, and he calls us out of family, and he calls us out of our sense of home. And he says, are you accepting the call? And he asks us, right? And I want to ask you, are you accepting the call out of comfort to live for God's program? I make no mistake, it's a difficult calling. And it's going to cost you, in fact, everything, because Jesus is worth everything. Church, we're not home yet. You know, Peter calls us wanderers and foreigners. That's what we are. As long as we're here, we're going to live on the margin of society. We're not going to be in the heart of it. We're not going to be the most loved. We're not going to be the most social. We're not going to be the most liked. When you really live for Jesus, you live at the margins. But Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. So don't try to make a home here. Right? Don't try to live by these values. Recognize God's grace. Because spiritually speaking, this world, it's not our home. Our hearts should beat for the place that God has prepared for us in heaven. See, because we're here to do the work that Jesus started when he came. And he was treated as an outcast and a foreigner by his own people. In fact, not just by his own, by you and me, right? Because a lot of times we think, Jesus died for my sins, and that's true. But Jesus died not just for our sins. Jesus died because of our sins. So he didn't just die for you. He died because of you, right? You know that line where I hear my voice call out among the scoffers? We're there, right? We're not just watching the crowd. We're in the crowd. And we're the ones who say, crucify him. Crucify him. And yet, he sacrificed himself for our good by his grace. And by his wounds, we are healed. And by his punishment, we are pardoned. And by his death, we have life. And so may we live it for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for your gracious and abundant provision in our lives. And we thank you most, God, for the incredible gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we confess we're sinners, God, and we need you. We need you to save us. God, we need you to sanctify us. We need you, God, not to just give us stuff, Lord, because our hearts would never be satisfied with just more stuff. But we need you, God, to give us yourself, to be our God. We ask, Lord, would you encounter us even now, God, with your grace? Would you speak to us? And would you redeem our hearts, Lord, not to just live in the comfort that you've created for us, God, but to be called out of it for your redemptive purpose in the world. We love you, God. We give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.